I would like you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 John. 1 John. Let's once again ask for the Lord's blessing upon His Word. Our Father, as we have sung, here we come into this place where You have promised to be by the Lord Jesus Himself. We come with hearts that desire to know You and Your ways, we desire to know Your will. We desire to gain more insight in the Word of God, that it may live in us and that it may shape the way we think and the way we conduct our lives as individuals and as a church. So please draw near and bless us, our Father. Don't leave us to ourselves, because we are weak, we are ignorant, we need Your grace. So please draw near and bless our time in Your holy Word. Guide us in the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. I have been engaged for years now. Thank you, sir. Okay, I have been engaged for a couple of years in a Friday evening evangelistic Bible study through the book of 1 John. So a good deal of my time has been spent in this book. And then that is why when the pastors asked me to come, I suggested to them that one of the things I could do in the morning sermon, I'll preach from 1 John on one of the major topics of 1 John, which is the love of the brethren. But then this morning, what I'm going to do is give you an introduction and an overview to the book of 1 John. It really is a Sunday school class, but I hope that you will find it very profitable. I like to do this. I like to take something that leads into the morning worship service, because it allows me to focus more on one subject in the morning sermon and to give you a lot of the background that I would ordinarily try to bring into a sermon on a section in a book. So I hope that this will prove helpful to you. There are unique difficulties in studying the book of 1 John. I want you to think about it in comparison to other books of the New Testament that you might read introductory background about. If we go to one of the letters of the Apostle Paul, for example, we have Paul's letters signed by him. He opens his letters introducing himself and his readers. He'll tell you, for example, that he is Paul, the Apostle of Jesus Christ, and he's writing to the church at Philippi with its overseers and deacons. And you have the book of Acts, which helps you to understand where Paul was at various times in the New Testament, so that most of the writings of the Apostle Paul, we know pretty much what time he wrote in the period of his ministries. We know that he wrote them. We know the people to whom he wrote. We know much about their circumstances. When we open to the book of 1 John, it's quite different, and it leaves us with many questions. I can't answer every question, but I will answer as much as I can. I sat with my wife yesterday and I asked her, well, what would you like to know? I read my books, I read my backgrounds, but I asked my wife, okay, what would you like to know about 1 John? What questions would you ask? And she asked me many questions. So I found that very helpful. Sometimes you read books like this, books about, books of the Bible, and they don't even ask all the questions you might be interested in. So this is one of the ways in which I have sought to prepare. You've opened up to the book of 1 John, and one of the things you notice immediately, you have a translation, and it tells you that this is the first epistle of John. But then you look down and you see the opening verses. It says, what was from the beginning, verse 1, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. Once again, by way of contrast, this is very different from the Apostle Paul. John doesn't begin his letter by saying, John, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you will find that John's name does not appear anywhere in the epistle. So that presents us various difficulties. Many of the questions that we ask about 1 John, we have to answer with external evidence as well as internal evidence. So it is a difficult task to study 1 John. I have 7 questions this morning. I'm going to ask 7 questions. And I'm going to ask them and answer them and thus try to bring you into a good background introduction to the letter of 1 John. At work, sometimes I get phone calls because I answer many customers. And they say, I have a question. And I often say, I can answer any question that you have. But sometimes the answer is, I don't know. So there are a couple of questions that I have about 1 John, which are still unresolved for me. And I'll be honest with you. I don't want to make you think, well, Mr. Duana, he knows everything. He doesn't. He really doesn't know everything. He doesn't know much. So question number one, the most logical starting place is, who wrote 1 John? Who wrote this letter, this epistle? We have good reason to understand that just what our editors and translators have put is exactly the truth. The Apostle John wrote the first epistle of John. There's good reason to believe this. The author does not name himself. I pointed that out already. But we do know that he sustained a very close relationship to the people whom he addressed. His letter is a very warm letter. If you've ever, it'd be a wonderful exercise to sit down and read 1 John from beginning to end. And you will get a good feel for John and his relationship to the people to whom he writes. He sustained a very close relationship. It is a warm, fatherly relationship. You will find that John knows his readers well, and John believes that his readers also will have no difficulty identifying him. When I was training in the Ministerial Academy, and when I attend lectures, sometimes somebody quotes an author and they don't identify them. And it is an enjoyable exercise to say to myself, now, who is it? When you quote Professor John Murray, for example, John Murray has a style, and you say, I know that author. That's John Murray. Or when you read Calvin, he has a style. You say, I know this. There's a quote. They haven't said who is writing it, but you say, that's classically Calvin. The people to whom John wrote would have said, that's John. And this is something that you can think of as well as you read through 1 John. You read it and you say, that's the man who wrote the Gospel of John. There's no mistaking it. The style is so similar. The vocabulary, the way he thinks and presents his material. That's the writer of the Gospel of John. John didn't sign his name. He said, these people know me. They're going to know who I am. So, the author of this epistle is John. He is an apostle. That's very clear. Read with me the first 4 verses of 1 John. This identifies John as an apostle. What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. John is a man who can say concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that we have heard him. And the idea of that phrase in the Greek, John says, we heard it and we still remember. We saw it with our eyes, and we still remember. John can picture the scenes of the gospel. He says, our hands handled. We put our hands on this one. John is writing as an eyewitness of the gospel events. He's writing as an apostle. John, of course, the author of 1 John, is also the author of the gospel of 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation. There are many parallels between John's gospel and 1 John. One of the interesting things about the gospel is John doesn't write his name in the gospel either. I did a little bit of study this week on this particular point, and John doesn't identify himself at all in 1 John. He identifies Peter, and interesting, Peter and John are often identified together in the gospel, in the book of Acts. But he names Peter. He mentions that he is there when the Lord Jesus, by the sea, at the end of his gospel, that Peter is talking to Jesus, and Jesus is restoring Peter to his office, and John is there, but he doesn't name himself. He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John's peculiar way of identifying himself. So John's name doesn't appear in 1 John. His name doesn't appear in his gospel either. But the similarities, again, between 1 John and John's gospel are very remarkable. We have read the introduction to 1 John in these first four verses, where John identifies himself as an apostle. And you notice how he begins that. He identifies the person of the Lord Jesus Christ with this phrase, what was from the beginning? He's saying that the Lord Jesus Christ was the eternal Son of God. And it reflects, of course, the beginning of the gospel. Turn over to John chapter 1. And look at the way that John begins the gospel that he writes. He says, in the beginning was the Word. In other words, the Word of God, the Son of God, already had existence before the world was created. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So John begins his letter with this statement of himself as an apostle, as an eyewitness. And he begins his gospel with a theological introduction, which is very similar to 1 John as well. And as a matter of fact, again, John makes mention of the fact that he's an eyewitness of the things that he is writing of. He says in verse 14 of John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. John is saying, I was an eyewitness of this. I saw Christ, the eternal Son of God. So he begins his gospel in very much the same manner in which he begins his letter. Furthermore, when John wants to tell us why he wrote his gospel and what he hopes to accomplish in his gospel, he doesn't do it up front. He writes it at the end. Turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20 and verse 31. You'll be familiar with this, how John goes all through his gospel reciting the works of the Lord Jesus Christ, the salvation which he accomplished on the cross. And only at the end, in John 20, starting at verse 30, he states, many other signs therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So John's concern is to declare the gospel of Christ and to be God's instrument that others may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's put at the end of the gospel. Turn over to 1 John chapter 5. And you see that the author of 1 John does almost the same thing in his letter that he does in his gospel. Notice 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. You see, what he wanted to do in the first gospel was to present Christ that you may believe. But here he says in a very similar fashion, I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And so John is writing a book of assurance. He's telling them, my gospel I wrote so that you may believe. And now I want you to know that you believe and know that you have eternal life. So this is very similar in style, the gospel and 1 John. John doesn't introduce himself. He begins his gospel with a theological introduction. He begins his letter with a theological introduction. John states his purpose at the end of his gospel. He states his purpose at the end of his first epistle. But those are just a few similarities between John's gospel and his first epistle. Scholars and commentators have compiled large lists of parallels between the gospel and 1 John. One scholar has written, to quote all the similarities that exist would involve printing practically the whole of the epistle and a large part of the gospel. He says there are so many parallels between 1 John and John's gospel that you would, if you were going to write everything in John's epistle that occurs in his gospel, you would basically have to write the entire epistle out. Another man has written, in the whole of the epistle, there is hardly a single thought that is not found in the gospel. And that's true. As you read through, you will be reminded of John's gospel again and again. Now, the people who lived closest to the writing of the epistle, who have written on record, have all testified that the apostle John wrote both the gospel of John and 1 John. Robert Raymond has this helpful book on John. I was happy to have it in my library. It's John the Beloved Disciple. And it's about John's theology, and it has good background material as well on both the gospel and 1 John. He has written this in this book. Tradition has uniformly ascribed both the gospel and these letters presently under consideration to the apostle John. And then he lists all of the people who lived early in the life of the church who said John wrote this. And he lists Polycarp, Papias, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, and Origen. In fact, all the fathers, Greek and Latin, accept 1 John as a letter of John. Accordingly, Eusebius classified 1 John among the acknowledged books of the New Testament. And what that means is that the earliest people in the church, in church history, who knew about the background of the letters, say John wrote it. Okay? So, Eusebius says that this is one of the acknowledged books. In the history of the canon, there was a process in which the books were acknowledged. And John's had the strongest testimony. Robert Raymond says, I know of no current evidence that would warrant our giving up this tradition. And so all the best commentators, all the best evidence is that John wrote this letter. All of the commentators whom we respect as competent teachers regard John as the author. Whether you read Calvin, Matthew Henry, R.C.H. Lenski, all of them acknowledge 1 John to be written by John. Now, that's good evidence for the authorship of 1 John. So I answer without hesitation, John wrote 1 John. The next question is harder. When was 1
John written?
When was 1 John written? Unlike the Apostle Paul, we don't have the kind of background material that will allow us to say definitively, well, this was during his second missionary journey, or this was long after the destruction of Jerusalem. There's good evidence that John wrote the letter in the last quarter of the first century. He's an old man. He's able to address his readers as little children. Some of them are older believers. Some of them are fathers. But he calls them little children. I would place the date at around 85. I wouldn't be dogmatic, but about 85 A.D. And the other background writers give similar answers. So that's my answer to when was John's letter written. Another difficult question is, where was 1 John written? And if you read the books and the commentators, that's another difficult question. There's a lot of opinion about it. There's no solid evidence to build an answer on. I don't know where John wrote 1 John. It was probably written to the church in Ephesus, so I argue that he didn't write it in Ephesus. If he's in Ephesus, he doesn't need to write them a letter. He can go to the church and preach and teach and tell them the things he wants them to know. He probably didn't write it in Ephesus, but probably not far from Ephesus. So that's one of those questions I have to say, I'm really not sure, but he definitely did write it late in the first century. Okay, next question is, what kind of writing is 1 John? In many of the studies, they talk about the genres of the New Testament, and John is writing a letter. It is a letter. Some people have tried to say that John is writing a tract. He's writing a theological tract, or that John has written something he wanted to publish, like a lecture. But this has all of the features of a letter. It was written to communicate from John to a group of people, and he wanted to give them the truths and the exhortations they needed to hear. It's a personal letter. It's unlike many of the New Testament letters. Most of the letters, you'll remember, are written with a predictable form. If you pick up any one of Paul's letters, for example, turn over to Philippians chapter 1. You'll see the standard apostolic form of a letter. This begins by naming Paul as the primary writer, and Timothy as the one who is concurring with Paul in his letter. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he begins, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. This is a standard apostolic form where the Apostle Paul begins by identifying himself. He identifies the people to whom he has written, the recipients. He brings some benediction, some expression of goodwill, thanksgiving, and prayer. And the letters often end with greetings from others and another benediction. Look at the end of Philippians, the end of the book of Philippians. Now read to you verses 20 to 23. After John has written, the Apostle Paul has written all of the things he wanted to, his thank you and his commendations, he writes in verse 20, now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And this is very similar, not only to Paul's letters, but if you look at the letter of James, the letters of 1 and 2 Peter and Jude, they are all very similar in structure. And 2 John and 3 John includes some of these elements as well. So one of the problems of 1 John is that it's not written like the other New Testament letters, where John identifies himself and his readers. And in the other letters of the New Testament, you have a very simple structure where one subject follows another, right? John doesn't write that way. John doesn't take his subjects and say, okay, first now, I'm going to speak to you about the deity of Christ. Next, I'm going to speak to you about the works of righteousness. Then I'm going to speak to you about the love of God. Then I'm going to speak to you about the love of the brethren. John doesn't write that way. He writes skillfully, weaving together the themes which he wants them to understand. The themes have purpose. And yet, the way John writes is he brings a theme forward. We'll see some of this today. He brings a theme forward and he gives it prominence. And then he brings in another theme, and it's very skillful. It's hard to figure out sometimes where one theme begins and another theme ends. And so he'll bring in another theme and it takes prominence. And then sometimes he returns to a theme he spoke of earlier in the letter. And so John writes more in an artistic, cyclical way than the other apostles write. That's one of the reasons why students of 1 John have difficulty understanding or classifying what John has written in 1 John. So, but it definitely is a letter, because John states it throughout the letter. He tells them, I have written to you, I have written to you, I have written to you. If John was writing a tract, if he was writing a theological composition that he meant to publish, he wouldn't be saying, I have written to you. The fact that he says this again and again in his letter tells us John is writing a personal letter to a specific group of people. So that brings me to my fifth question this morning. To whom was 1 John written? And again, John doesn't say, I'm writing to the church at Ephesus. That's tradition. We have good reason to believe that. John wrote 1 John to Ephesus. And I won't go into all of the reasons why I think that, but that is indeed the case. But it is even more important to understand the relationship between John and the people to whom he writes. They have a common, close relationship with the Apostle John. The people to whom he writes have a common, close relationship with the Apostle John. Look now at a couple of places where this becomes evident in chapter 2 and verse 1. Notice how he puts this. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. He says, I have a close relationship with you. I can call you my little children. I don't think as I greet you after the morning worship service today that I will tell you that you are my little children. And that's not a natural relationship. We're good friends and we're brethren, but I won't call you my little children. But John does this, and he does it repeatedly. He does it in 2:18. Children, it is the last hour. Chapter 2, verse 28, and now, little children. He does it several times. John also calls these brethren beloved, and it's a very natural thing. In chapter 2 and verse 7, John speaks of his deep affection for them. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you. And he calls them beloved no less than 4 times in the letter. So he has a deep affection for them. It's natural. He doesn't expect them, when he calls them beloved, that they're going to cringe back. Now, you see, the kind of intimate relationship which John has with these people, call it natural. I want you to imagine for a moment that one of your brethren started calling you on a regular basis beloved. You would probably be a little bit nervous about that. Maybe a little bit skittish. Unless you have that kind of relationship. If it's your father, if it's your mother, it's very natural. If it's your pastor, it's natural. But it's not natural for everyone. John has this close relationship with them. He calls them primarily my little children. He calls them beloved. Once he calls them brethren. So they have a very close relationship with John. I think it's very natural to understand that John is writing to one church, one community of believers. And I'll talk about this a little bit more. I don't believe that John is writing to a group of churches. And some have said this, that he's writing to a group of churches. It's what they call an encyclical letter, where he expects it to be passed around. No, he's writing to one group of people who share a common life and experience. John knew them well. He had a close pastoral relationship with them. The people he's writing to have undergone very similar experiences. You'll find the way John writes his letter as he appeals to them about the things that they have experienced, that all of the people he's writing to share a common life and experience. They all share a common faith. This is a very interesting feature of 1 John, and one, I think, which is very often not given the weight that it should have. John says that these people believe the gospel, and he points this up to them again and again. John, as a matter of fact, has a very high regard, I'm going to say, an unusually high regard for the people to whom he is written. He is convinced that they are predominantly genuine believers. Now, every church ought to be made up of genuine believers. Every church ought to be made up of only genuine believers. But in the history of the church, you find this, and there's evidence of 1 John as well, that many times people are brought into the church who are not genuine believers. That might be the fault of bad leadership. Not every church that has people who are unconverted are there because the leaders are careless. If Pastor Pineda were the pastor, you know what Pastor Pineda would say. He'd say, we have to be very careful. You might advertise Pastor Pineda that way. We need to be careful. And he's absolutely right. We'll see why this morning. It's so important. But the fact is that people come in and they know what to say. They listen to other Christians and they know what to say. Oh, yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're only saved by his grace, not by his works. We're saved by his death. We put all our trust in him. Those are easy words to say. You can teach all of your children to say all of those things. And the New Testament tells us that some people slip in. In the book of Jude, he says certain people have crept in unnoticed. So sometimes there will be people in churches who make good statements. And they have the kind of profession you say, well, I believe that they are Christians in the judgment of charity. After all of us have our sins. All of us have our weaknesses. If we only allowed people of whom there were no questions at all, the church would be empty, I think. But here's what I want to emphasize for you this morning about 1 John. John has a very high and unusually high regard for these people. John is very much aware of the needs and dangers of these people. Let's go back and look at some of this, because really this helps us a great deal in reading and understanding 1 John and what we're going to look at this morning in the morning sermon. Look back at 1 John 1:3. John is introducing his epistle, reminding them that he is an apostle and he has seen and heard Christ personally. Verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. So you see what John is saying? He's saying there is something threatening your fellowship with God and your complete joy. He says, I'm writing this. And John is saying this is a need. You have a great need. And there are things which are threatening your fellowship with God and your joy in the gospel. So John recognizes this. John recognizes that they need greater fellowship with God, greater joy. They need not to be deceived. They are in danger of having the wool pulled over their eyes and being drawn away from the things that they believe. Look in chapter 3 and verse 7. 1 John 3:7. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. So what's John saying? He's saying, you're in danger of listening to people who are saying that people don't need to live godly lives to be genuine Christians, to be rightly related to God. And John says, that's not true. So here is one of the problems that these people face. Nevertheless, though John knows that they have needs, and again, I have not pointed out everything, I've just given you a sample, John nevertheless has great confidence in them. And I want to go through the various evidences of John's confidence for these people. First of all, he recognizes, well, throughout what I'm saying now, is John recognizes that by and large these people are genuine Christians. Were there any unconverted people? There might have been some, but the way John speaks is unusually strong. Look back in chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. He's identifying them as a people who are depending upon the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive their sins, to plead on their behalf before the Father. He's identifying them as people who have Christ as their advocate. He tells them that the grace of love is operative in them. I want you to look in chapter 2 and verse 8. The grace of God is already operative in these people. I'll back up to verse 7 to get the beginning of the sentence. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. He says, this is what you have been taught. This is what you have held on to. He says, on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you. And you know what that commandment is that you love one another. After the pattern and example of Jesus, right? I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him. This commandment was displayed and manifested and modeled by Jesus himself and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. John is saying, I have confidence in you that you are a viable example of love for the brethren. That's a very striking thing for John to say. If you look down again, he states that their sins are forgiven. In this large section in 1 John 2:12 and following, we read through, we'll find various things that John says. These things are true of these people. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, little children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. You see how John writes? With tremendous confidence in these people. He says, you are genuine Christians. And the evidences and marks and experiences of genuine Christians mark you as a people. He says about them that they have the Holy Spirit who instructs them, and they know the truth. Look back at chapter 2, verse 20. He says, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. He says, you are not a people who are ignorant. You are not a people who are clueless about spiritual realities. Rather, by the grace of God, you have understanding in the ways of God. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth. He says that that's not your problem. But I've written to you because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Down in verse 27, he says it again. As for you, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now, there are questions, all kinds of questions about these words, but I want you to get the point that John is saying. You are a genuine converted people who are possessed of the grace of the Holy Spirit. That's what John is saying about them. Now, in chapter 3 and verse 1. Notice what he says about them. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. So you see what John is expressing about these people? He's telling them about his confidence in them. We can go on and on, but I'll content myself with chapter 5, verse 13 again, which we've already read, but let me remind you of what it says, because all of these verses we have read now are gathering weight, aren't they? They're gathering weight. What does John think of these people? He has a very strong confidence that they are genuine believers, and he wants them to know it. That's what 5:13 says. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you might know that you have eternal life. See what John's saying? Very simple. He's saying, I know you're genuine Christians, and I know you have doubts and questions. John says, I'm writing to assure you. That's one of the great values of 1 John. John is not written to take assurance away from people. Now, that happens because of the way John writes. And it's a valid use of 1 John to help people to discern, well, maybe I am not what I have thought I have been. But that's not John's main purpose. His main purpose is to assure the true people of God. That answers part of our next question, question number 6. Why was 1 John written? They're written because they're true believers, and John wants them to have the assurance true believers should have. Assurance is of great value in the Christian life. It's what makes Christians bold and active. It does. Some people have taught that it's best to doubt your assurance. There are people who teach that. There are large segments, large churches that generally have a very good confession, but they say you should not have assurance. But John says that God's people ought to have assurance in the right way. Right? Okay. So these people have problems with assurance. And there's a good reason why they have problems. They have been harassed by false teachers who had once been part of their church. They had had people who had come in among them and attained a good standing in the church and had probably been teachers. Look back in chapter 2 and verse 18. You probably were aware of this already, but just to remind you why John is writing, this is part of it. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us,
But they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. So there were people who were not genuine Christians. People who did not believe the things these people believed. And they had a weakening effect upon the people of God. So that the people of God had a weak assurance. They had doubts about themselves. They became confused about the kind of life true Christians live. That's why John says, don't let anyone deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. And you find in the letter where John makes these statements, where he's contrasting, this is what the children of God are like, this is what the children of the devil are like. He's not writing because he says some of you are children of the devil and you need to find that out. Well, that would be true. But John is saying, I want you to look at these people because they have left you and they have left your church in trouble. You know, when people leave a church, they don't leave a church alone, especially when they differ, especially when they differ on very significant points. They generally seek to lob, as it were, their bombs of unbelief and their heretical views back upon the church. And often has a very bad effect. So this is why John makes these things. These false teachers held strange views about Christ and God and sin. Whenever you look at 1 John, you read and the statements come out about who really believes and who are saved and what things they believe. John brings the gospel back front and center. He says that they must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. These were some of the points that those false teachers held. They didn't believe what we believe, that God made heaven and earth. The one true eternal God made heaven and earth. They didn't believe that. They believed some inferior deity made heaven and earth. Because they said God is purely spiritual and the physical is sinful. That's why they said Jesus couldn't be God. He couldn't be God and man. They would say, he may be man, but if he is, he's not God. He may be God, but if he is, he's not man. And that's why John comes up with statements like that they must believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. You find all of these statements. So they held strange views about Christ and God and sin. One of the people who wrote about the heretics who infested the church in Ephesus that were behind the writing of 1 John, he writes about this man, one of their leaders, a man named Cerinthus. Cerinthus, a man who was educated in the wisdom of the Egyptians, taught that the world was not made by the primary God, but by a certain power far separated from him, and at a distance from that principality who is supreme over the universe. And the maker, he says, was ignorant of him who is above all else. Cerinthus represented Jesus as not having been born of a virgin, but as being the son of Joseph and Mary according to the ordinary course of human generation. While he nevertheless, Jesus, was more righteous, prudent, and wise than other men. Moreover, after his baptism, Jesus' baptism, Christ descended upon him in the form of a dove from the supreme ruler, and that when he proclaimed the unknown Father and performed miracles. But at last, Christ departed from Jesus, and then Jesus suffered and rose again, while Christ remained impassible, unchangeable, inasmuch as he was a spiritual being. Well, that gives you an idea of the kind of teaching that has crept into the church. You have to realize, people don't always say what their agenda is. They're going to come to you with the language they hear you speak. And then, once they are established and they have your confidence, then pour out their other teachings. That's the way it works. So, These people, John calls them antichrists. And he tells them, you know, they didn't believe what we believed because they left. And that's when they showed what their real colors were. These anti-Christians, let me remark, a lot of things we could say from the letter, but one of the things that marked them was a lack of love. Look at chapter 3. And I'm going to start reading at verse 4. He says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness, and you know that he appeared to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So these are the things that mark these people. They were self-centered and proud, and they were a bad influence on the people of God. Well, I don't have time for my seventh question, and it's not a problem. How is John to be outlined? How is 1 John to be outlined? And my answer is with difficulty. Because John doesn't come one subject, then another, then another, then another. It's cyclical. I'm going to leave it there for now. But I do want to leave you with this practical lesson from 1 John. It is important to be very cautious about our teachers, especially our teachers. It's very important to be careful and cautious about our membership. When I first came to Trinity Baptist Church, it took months and months for me to become a member. In contrast to some churches where you come in, you walk in, you say, I believe in Jesus, and next Sunday you are a member in good standing. And you might teach a Sunday school class. It is very important to be cautious about our membership and our teachers. Who will instruct our assembly? There must be godly men who hold fast to the faith, and it must be demonstrated. It is a great privilege for me to be invited here to speak to you, because I know how your pastors think, the way they ought to think, and the way you ought to think. I get very nervous when I meet people that come into my church, our church, and they say, oh, yeah, I heard about this church, and I have a ministry. I want to do something. I'm very nervous. Those people don't understand the dangers the church is subject to. And sometimes, brethren, we are too naive and we don't understand. So we need to be very cautious. And 1 John is one of the letters that helps us to understand that very clearly. Well, we will come back to 1 John in a little while for the morning sermon. But now let's ask God that he would bless our understanding in these things. Let's pray. Our Father, we are very thankful that you have not left us without the spiritual resources that we need. We need your Holy Spirit. We need your gracious word. We need your regenerating grace. And we thank you that you are committed to build your church and to protect your church from all of its dangers. And so we ask that you would take these things and give us wisdom and understanding. Mature your people as they read your holy word. Mature us all. And grant, our Father, that your church may be safe in its confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his word. So please bless these considerations for the benefit of us all. In Jesus' name, amen.